I'll be reading Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20. And this is the word of God. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Lord, I pray that as we think on your word today, that we wouldn't just take this as a stock Christmas passage that we read every year and feel good for a little while about. I pray, Lord, that your word would have your desired effect upon our hearts today. I pray, Lord, that you would use your word to change us, that you would be glorified in our hearts, in our homes, in your church, and to the ends of the earth. And thank you, Lord, for your grace in giving us your word, and pray now that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Some who do not joyfully worship Jesus, they don't joyfully praise Emmanuel, will say skeptically at Christmas, "You know, it's fine for a nostalgic holiday, but is it all just made up? Is it all just make-believe, pretend?" And if that's you, no judgment here, but I would simply ask, are you willing to become more curious? Check out the facts, and when you check out facts, it helps you to know if something is accurate. If you want to fix your car, you want to fix an appliance, you need some kind of manual, you watch a video or something to give you some kind of guidance. But you want to know with spiritual things, especially when you open up a Bible, that it rings true. Luke's gospel starts this way. He begins by saying, look, a lot of people have undertook to draw up an account of things that have been fulfilled, handed down from eyewitnesses, servants of the word of God. And Luke says, I carefully investigated it all from the beginning. I went through everything, and I decided to write an orderly record. This beloved physician, meticulous with details, was writing to a friend, most excellent Theophilus. And he wanted him to know what happened with Jesus. He's like wrote Jesus's biography. And what he did is he assembled it piece by piece, like a puzzle. He researched it. He spoke to those who saw it. He wrote it out. He organized this historical record of Jesus's life. And his account jives with the rest of Scripture. And when the gospel writers wrote, it was in a time that following Jesus could land you in prison, bring upon you torture, or death. Scripture's testimony tell us that the Spirit of God had Luke do it. He didn't just show up one day and say, I know better than all of you, I've got this. He was moved by God. He was chosen for the task. This is more than history. This is more than a 2,000-year-old story. This is a 10,000-plus-year-old story going back to Genesis, but also before the beginning of the world, the foundation of the world, and the plan of God, and the sovereign plan of God. And it speaks to us of matters of very serious, eternal significance. And see the Christmas story, what really happened to real people. It's found in Luke and Matthew's Gospels. Luke, we saw last week, it began with shock, with scandal, with shame. And the shame sent shockwaves through the general population, even like it does now. I mean, every day it seems like there's another fall from grace, shipwreck in sin, dismissal for cause, fraudulent acts, Christian celebrity caught doing something wrong. And yet what we also see as we read these records, we see the faith that God grants to his followers who remain humble and teachable and faithful even while they know they're sinful. And even as he gave Mary and Joseph to bend their wills to his, as God was coming to rescue sinful humanity, God was coming to rescue depraved humanity, and Mary the mother and the God-man living in human history and God the Son existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit before creation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed as the three-in-one God, perfect harmony from all eternity. And yes, doesn't it sound strange to the human mind? It should sound strange to our human minds. And you should be glad that it sounds strange to our human minds. God is different than us. He is holy. And the one true God made a mind-blowing story. And we should admit it. We shouldn't say, oh no, I've heard this my whole life. This is all good and well. The only true God created a mind-blowing story. There's a lot of things that will short-circuit our minds. The speed of light, 186,000 miles a second from the sun to here in 8.3 minutes, and light indeed travels at that speed, whether I understand it or not. And how God could travel from heaven's throne to the virgin's womb, only God knows. And it should leave us in awestruck wonder. And so today we're picking up the story with shepherds and wise men. The Roman Emperor Augustus issued a decree, a census was to be taken of the entire Roman world, and he didn't care that Mary was almost in labor and everyone had to register. And Joseph and Mary took the 80-mile trek from Nazareth to Bethlehem, town of David, because Joseph belonged to the line of David, who was king 1,000 years prior. And while there, time came for her to have her baby, and Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and put him in an animal feeding trough, as there was no room available elsewhere. Not exactly the best place on earth to give birth. But Mary was not the only one up late that night. Luke 2:8 tells us, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock at night. They're out in their fields doing their thing, keeping watch over their flocks at night, far from their homes, no beds to rest in. They had a dirty, boring job, and somebody had to do it. And God chose to announce the arrival of his son out in a field to those humble folks. Verse 9 says, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The angel of the Lord appears, and the glory of God shines around them, and of course, they're terrified. Face to face with God's glory is too much for any human to handle. And the angel says, fear not, behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. They're told, as people chosen by God often were, don't be afraid. There's a heavenly reassurance. Verse 11 says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. Here's how you'll know. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. We read this every single Christmas, and sometimes in July. We have to let it sink in. We've got to think about it. One of my friends likes to teach using a whiteboard and dry erase markers. Gets those dry erase markers out and goes to it. It's nice. It's his trademark. But if those angels had a marker and a whiteboard, they would have drawn two family trees. And on one side, David's line, Israel's greatest king, remembered, respected, revered, founding father. But here's the thing. Joseph, at this moment in time, is not sitting on a throne. He's making chairs as a carpenter for people to sit in. And God had promised that one day David's throne would be filled again. Then on the other side of the board, there would have been one word. Lord. Yahweh, God Almighty, the one true God. The second family tree drew straight line to Jesus, used that word Lord. You got a cloud of bright, holy glory shining. You are saying, this baby is God. And the shepherds had the introduction to Jesus as human royalty and as heavenly king. And so the instant trauma subsides, and the angel host group bursts out praising God, like a flash mob, you know, at a mall. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, verse 14, saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. God's grace on those he has chosen. And here's what happens next. Verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven. Think with me for a moment. Before it happened, they were in the dark, out in the middle of nowhere, no lights except maybe the moon, and the angels light up the place with the glory of God. They say what they're going to say, and then they leave to go back into heaven. The darkness returns. They're in the pitch black again. They're standing there with a bunch of sheep. What did we just see? What did we just hear? What would they do about it? They had just been told all the defeat, all the despair, all the discouragement would now be over. It wouldn't just be a pipe dream. The baby was already born. And so the only reasonable thing to do is let's go see. Let's go see. The shepherds say to each other, let's go over to Bethlehem, see this thing that has happened. The Lord has made known to us. They knew what happened. God made it known, and let's take a peek at that baby. Everybody loves to go see a brand new baby. And they go, and when they get there, it's just like they were told. Exactly. They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph. And verse 16 tells us, you know, they left their sheep. It's like, oh, they left. Irresponsible. They did the right thing. They go and see Jesus. And they see the baby lying in a manger. These humble shepherds. They're finding Mary exhausted from childbirth. No meds, raw, uncut, real pain, unfiltered. Heard someone say recently that natural childbirth and labor and delivery is like running 3 marathons in a row. And then, of course, the birth followed by instant joy and tears of joy, relief, baby born. And look, let's just say about every birth of a baby matters. Life matters. But this one mattered most. This was the one that mattered the most. God's son had come to live on this globe, and they were told, and they went, and they verified it. It's all true, fact, coupled with a very abnormal manger scene. You're like, oh, no, we all know what it looks like. A nativity scene. We're really used to it. When you lay eyes on a nativity scene for the first time, if you're not thinking, this is weird, something's wrong. I don't know about you, but I love a nativity scene. I've got multiples in my office. If I go to a garage sale and I find a nativity scene, especially if they're made in Italy, whew, I get that. I pick it up right away. I bring them back. I got them in my garage. We've got ones we hardly ever even open up at Christmas because I've got a lot of them. I found a nativity scene thing in Italy. We were there last year. Wouldn't it be awesome to be there last week? But last year, it was made in Italy. What you gotta acknowledge is the manger scene, the nativity scene, is abnormal. It's something that God invented. It's utterly abnormal. And it's pretty glorious. It's amazingly glorious. I saw a video of close-ups of snowflakes. Amazingly designed. I'm not talking about the snowflakes that, I'm not talking about the proverbial human snowflakes that can't deal with anything in life. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, like, real snowflakes. Remember the first time I ever saw snow falling out of the ground? It was Brian Head, Utah, mid-80s. I was blown away. Look what God did. So I was watching this video of these close-ups of snowflakes, and then some of the caption was, septillions of snowflakes fall annually around the world, and most of which are never seen by a single creature. Each snowflake is unique. Each proclaims the majesty of their creator. Well, the babe in the manger, the glorious maker of snowflakes and trees where you get the wood to make a manger and you get the wood to make a cross. We have to think about this and marvel at the goodness of God in coming up with such an abnormal scene for us to remember, to the point where you can't withhold the truth. That's what happened with the shepherds, like verse 17. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. They, word for word, told people what the angel said. And all who heard it wondered. Some of them believed it, some of them didn't. They were marveling, they had amazement, surprise. They all wondered at what the shepherds told them. Can we believe these guys? Is that really what happened? But verse 19, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Discussing, pondering, like literally, she means she discussed it internally. threw everything in a pot and just threw it all together and just let it simmer and marinate. Thinking deeply about him who is the truth. This baby she had birthed. And you say, well, what did the shepherds actually do? They worship Jesus. That's it. You go, wait, can we get more? There's nothing more important. They worshiped Jesus. And the shepherd, verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. They're glorifying God. They're esteeming him. They're honoring him. They're magnify, literally means magnify God. But then they're praising him. That's where you take that glorifying and you put words to it. Praising God is literally giving words to your glorification of God. Your soul overflows with thoughts and words to praise God because of the truth that you see and hear. One of the first things a believer learns when you come to faith in Christ and you start digging into the Word of God, what you find out is the Christian life can't be led by feelings, but by facts. Must be led by the facts. Or you'd be fooled. You have to trust, you have to verify the facts. And there are a lot of people that literally assume that today that the gospel isn't true. And if you ask them, really, how do you know? Well, I've heard it. They've never looked. They've never read. I run across a lot of people who make statements. Well, this is the way it is. You ask them, really, what kind of research did you do? I just heard. I heard from somebody. God speaks through his word. We can have full confidence in the word of God. You can't have full confidence in your mind, in your thoughts, in your opinions. You can have full confidence in the word of God. You follow the shepherds. You check out the claims about Christ. They're true. You can pick up a Bible and read. Someone might say, oh, but it's too hard to understand. Well, only by the Spirit of God regenerating a person can they understand the word of God and accept gospel truth. Now let's cut to Matthew chapter 2. Go in your Bible to Matthew 2. Pick up some more facts with me. We're going to see wise men, magi from the east. Matthew 2. Oh, and let's just bottom line on top here. What did the wise men do? They worshiped Jesus. You're like, that's it? They worshiped Jesus. Nothing more important. Nothing more significant. We see the wise men arriving in Jerusalem, looking for a king that had been born. Matthew 2, we'll pick it up at verse 1. The wise men worshiped Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king. Now, in those days, the Romans were in charge. They let a local ruler named Herod rule as king. It says, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. How about you? But every time I look at a nativity scene, and the ones I've got, there's always three wise men. They only give me three. The Bible doesn't say there was just three, but could have been more. We assume three because of the three gifts that were given. The Bible doesn't say only three. Again, may have been more, but you know what? You know what it messes a lot of things up? It messes it up in your life, messes up in my life. And when you come to the Bible, this is what messes things up. Tradition. Tradition. Well, I've always heard there's three. In fact, I went to a Christmas play and I was told their names. You know what? Forget their names. That's tradition. The Bible didn't tell you their names. You know why? You don't need to know. Because you know what you need to know? They worshiped Jesus. Traditions give us exact numbers and names, and the Bible doesn't. So they just say this in verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They're showing up in Jerusalem and asking this question. And the common misconception is that wise men, you know, visited Jesus at the stable on the night of his birth. No, they came months, even years later, not immediate, sometime after the birth of Jesus, long before trains, planes, and automobiles, but probably within, you know, months to a year and a half after he was born. And they said, we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. They did exactly what they came to do, by the way. Magi were astrologers. They were a prominent part of court life, advisors to kings. They made these astronomical observations. They interpreted and navigated events, and they had calculated that and concluded then that a royal birth had occurred, took place, and they made an official visit. There's pagans ascertaining something miraculous had happened, and they traveled long and far from the east, probably Persia, modern-day Iran, and they would have traveled 800 to 900 miles. And this is a Gentile response to God's revelation. And for them, going to Jerusalem made sense. The king must be in Jerusalem. Now, verse 3, when the human king hears about it, now it's on. He gets lit, right? When Herod the king hears it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The human king, Herod, was disturbed. They show up not looking for him. They're looking for another king, but the shocker was it was a king recently born. And so Herod gets all the chief priests and scribes of the people together. He inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. Curious. He's curious and he wants to know. Finds out what God said. So they tell him, in Bethlehem of Judea. So they're quoting Micah 5:2. In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And they're going to pinpoint Jesus' birthplace, indicating his status as a coming ruler. Oh, and you, O Bethlehem, here's Micah. Oh, you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come the ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Herod, verse 7, summons the wise men secretly and finds out from them what time the star had appeared. It's interesting, King Herod the Great died in 4 BC. This episode took place within 2 years of Jesus' birth. Give or take a year since these guys left on a journey. They've come a long way. And what does Herod do? He goes, hey, go to Bethlehem. I'm sending you to Bethlehem. I want you to go, and I want you to search diligently for this child. And when you have found him, bring word to me that I too may come and worship him. By the way, lie, right? You know it. You've read about it. If you haven't never read the Bible, you're like, let me just tell you right now. First of all, you don't know how many lies you've listened to this week because you got deceived. You don't know. You've heard lies. And they're going with Herod. They're saying, okay, we'll do that, right? They're listening to the king, so they go their way. He's lying. He didn't want to worship Jesus. They wanted to worship Jesus. And it says that, behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. So literally, God guided them by his created means. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's very interesting about this star. It gets four mentions here. And there's all these explanations, numerous explanations of the star that have been offered. Okay, some say it was a comet. Halley's appeared in 12 BC. Some say it was a nova or supernova. A prominent one came in 5 and 4 BC, according to Chinese records. Some say it was planets aligning, Saturn and Jupiter, in 7 BC. That happened. But whatever the case, people say, well, maybe that led the Babylonians to think of a king in Palestine, the Westland, as they called it. But verse 9 makes it really clear that something out of the ordinary was going on. Something extraordinary was going on. And you've got the prophecy from Micah weaving in the words from even 2 Samuel on which Micah's prophecy was based. And even you see God communicating truth, even by dreams in those days, a means of communication in their culture. Only other such dreams Matthew records were for Joseph. By the way, please don't go home and say, before you go to bed at night, oh, please, Lord, give me a dream so I know what you want me to do in life. No, this is descriptive of what God did in that moment in redemptive history. This is not prescriptive where every Christian should expect it. The star probably echoes Balaam's prophecy of a star coming out of Jacob. It's in Numbers 24. But all of that aside, they do what they were sent by God to do. They go into the house, you know, it's not a stable, a house, verse 11, and they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They go to a house, not a stable, no manger. Mary and Jesus are there, and they worship Jesus. Now, when you go, you know, visit a newborn baby or even a young child that you haven't seen since the baby was born, you're giving a gift to the mom. You know, you hold the baby and you say all these nice things, but you're talking to the parents. Well, here they see Mary and Joseph, they run right, they see Mary and Jesus, and they literally just fixate on Jesus because they had come to worship Jesus. So they open up their treasures and they offer him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then people get all weird about this one too. Oh yeah, this meant this, this meant this, this meant this. You know what? We got to focus on why they came there. Yes, they brought him gifts. But we read into the story so much, oh, but it's about this and about this, and their names were this, and this is the guy that brought this. No, here's the thing. They found him. They traveled long and far to see, and they gave gifts that they brought. But here's what you want to know. Verse 12, they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod. Like, hey, he's lying. He's lying to you. So they depart to their own country by another way. And what we see here is a night and day contrast between pagan foreigners and the hatefully jealous Herod, who was trying, the human king of the Jews, who was going to try to destroy Jesus. It's foreshadowing even the Jews' response and the rejection of Christ. And it's foreshadowing even a future grafting in of Gentile believers into the people of God. But what you need to know about this is that God uniquely led the wise men with the good news. And they reacted favorably to Christ, and they gave a joyful response, and they glorified God, and they praised God. And this was not just any young child, any young, relatively newer born baby. And they get on their knees, and they worship God. If they're wrong, they're blaspheming. If they're wrong, they're doing idolatry. They get on their knees and they worship God. They humbly and wisely worship the Messiah. They're praising God. They believe the truth of the promised delivery. They could have known the writings of Daniel, who had been a chief of the court seers in Persia. In Daniel 9, giving a somewhat of a timeline for the birth of Messiah. They could have known that prophecy of Balaam from Peor, from near the Euphrates River near Persia, a star from Jacob. But here's what happened. They were guided by God to look for the king, and it was done miraculously. And the star, they called it his star. And they came to Jerusalem and were pointed to Bethlehem, and they followed God's guidance joyfully. And they gave costly gifts to Jesus and worshiped him, and God warned them, and they defied Herod. So you want to know what you need to know about the wise men? They worshiped Jesus. If you break it down, here's what they did. First, they believed God. They believed God's word. They accepted the truth. That's what you and I need to do today. They believed God. They believed his word. Secondly, they worshiped Jesus in truth. Jesus himself said that the Father is looking for worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. They believed the word of God. They worshiped Jesus. And you know what else they did? Thirdly, they obeyed God rather than man. You see that? They obeyed God rather than man. They lived the truth. God told them something and they did it. And I want you to consider today two things. Just two things in the light of the truth. You got these most humble shepherds. You got these wealthy wise men, and they're all humbling themselves before God and worshiping the one true king. And I want you to consider these things with me today. And the first is this. I want you to consider worship. Worship. Do you know what worship is? People will say, well, I went to church and we sang some worship songs and I worshiped. It's much more than singing. You can worship as you sing. You can sing worshipfully. But you can sing selfishly. You can pray worshipfully. You can pray selfishly. You can read the Word of God worshipfully. And you can read the Word of God selfishly and sinfully. You can give your life to the Lord in worship. You know what worship is? It's what you focus and fix your adoring attention on. Because whatever you focus and fix your adoring attention on is what you worship. It could be a car, it could be a house, a hobby, a habit, a boat, an activity, a person, a place, or thing. And good worship happens when Jesus is the major focus of your life. You joyfully praising him, and you consider joyfully praising Jesus the most important part of who you are. You consider joyfully praising Jesus as the best part of your life. So for a lot of people who are saying, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus, can we say with a confident assurance, knowing we're sinful and knowing that we're warped in many ways, joyfully praising Jesus is the best part of my life? Good worship is when you fall in love with Jesus, you fall in line with the truth. Consider it. And secondly, I want you to consider with me Jesus. I want you to consider Jesus. You know how easy it is to treat Christmas as some sort of a holiday that gives us some inspiration, makes us feel good. You know how easy it is to treat Christmas like you're looking for this inspiration to feel good, or maybe you're looking for inspiration to feel guilty, to somehow reignite some passion that you once felt. And you feel like, maybe this will jumpstart something for me. Or maybe you look at Christmas and you say, I just need everything around me. We need the poinsettias. We need all these things, and we need them. We need this so that we can feel nostalgic. Or maybe it's that I got to learn some neat facts. Names of wise men. All the importance of their gifts. There's a reason why they don't get named again or mentioned again. Or maybe I just need to get some specific details, something I might have missed, become the factotum of the class. And I just think that that's an uneven way to live. It's like a season-to-season way of living. And I get it that we're a systematic people. I get it. But it's an unsettled way to live. You bounce from event to event, and moment to moment, season to season, because you're just looking for that one missing puzzle piece that might put it all together. Something that God clearly wants every gospel reader to grasp. Luke and Matthew clearly wanted their readers to know something. They wanted them to know Jesus' identity and then respond accordingly. That's it. Grasp Jesus' identity and respond accordingly. Believe the word of God. Worship Jesus. Obey God. There it is. Believe the word of God. Worship Jesus. Obey God. I don't know where you're coming from today, but maybe you have been under the hearing of the gospel for a very long time. You've been under the word of God. You've heard the gospel many, many times. Maybe you have more gospel than the wise men did. But some of you live as if God does not exist. And you take everything he provides, you drink the water, you eat the food, you use his gifts, and you act like he is unnecessary. Many reject the love of the truth and will not be saved. There is an eternal hell. Jesus said it this way, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And there's a lot to that picture, but we'll just leave it there. If you believe in the Son, if you trust in the Son, surrender to Him, you have eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son, you notice, believing is obeying, shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. I have a friend who comes to this church, and he sits in the service every week. He's not in this service. I wouldn't do that to him. He's not a believer. I've told him many times, I'm so glad you're here. But I even ask him again today, has anything changed? Have you surrendered to Christ? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. If you're not sheltered by the blood of Christ, you have the wrath of God full force upon you. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Only God opens hearts to the gospel. And if you are in the place of having the wrath of God aimed squarely at you and resting on you, you need to repent and believe, not pretend, but for reals. To believe. You know, we're going to be coming to the Lord's table. At Christmas time, we put up some decorations, but we don't take down crosses. Because it all points to the cross. Paul said it this way, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. And he's coming back. And there are a lot of people with the wrath of God on them. And sure, there's a lot of people that are saying they're believers and living as if it looks like the wrath of God is on them. God knows. God knows the heart. But you have to repent and believe, not pretend, but for real. And what might happen is that a sudden combination of events in your life cause you to be very convicted of your sins. This happens to real Christians. They get convicted of their sins because God has brought about a regeneration where they are now not spiritually dead, but alive, and they will believe. And they hear the gospel. And there might be this confluence of events, this combination of events in your life that seems sudden. I once was blind, now I see. Sudden combination of events in your life that may cause you to be very convicted of your sins and hear the truth of Christ born and raised and crucified and buried and risen and coming again, and you realize you are lost without Jesus. That you are lost without Jesus, and it's only a sweet mercy from God that would open your heart and bring you to that place and grant you faith and repentance. God does it. And you'll never get over it. Thomas Watson said, a believer at death will be the happiest loser and the happiest gainer. He will lose his sins. He will gain glory. But now in life, you got to have your heart turned to the Lord. You have to love him with every ounce of your being, every fiber of your being, to the point where you say, I'm not going to let anything get in the way of me worshiping Jesus. And I don't mean getting to church and coming into a room, which is a great thing to do with a group of fellow believers. It's, I'm not going to let anything get in the way of worshiping Jesus in my life. You wisely worship the Lord of life and serve his church and the purposes of God and then die. And for now, it's for us to think deeply of the truth, to come back to the story, to rehearse the facts, to humbly review those facts and let the facts just run through your soul and taste and see that the Lord is good. That he is so good that the wise worship Jesus and choose life. You know, it says to us in Titus 3, as believers talking, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the kindness, the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, that's Jesus Christ coming to earth to save sinners. He saved us. This is the believer talking. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. The mercy of God that withholds the wrath that your sins deserve. That literally comfort the soul in the agonies of sin. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It is truly a wonder how God bringing Jesus into the world led to joyful worship and the joy of Emmanuel. It led shepherds, humble shepherds, wealthy wise men, to worship the King. This is what we need to do no matter what our station in life. This is what you need to do no matter what your station in life. Worship Jesus. You would say, how utterly unique is this King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Mary treasured all these things up in her heart and lovingly pondered the truth about him, who is the truth. The shepherds rejoiced, the wise men bowed down, and at the very same time, Herod is hatefully planning behind the scenes to destroy Jesus. We're going to see that next time. But worship is this joyful, praising experience engaged in by those whose souls have been saved by Jesus. And the good news is not that God gave his only son as a temporary shelter, but as an eternal refuge. There's a difference between like an umbrella and a mountain cave, okay? And even as we're coming to the Lord's table in literally seconds, remember he came to earth to die for in the place of lost sinners. And he purchased redemption on a cross of wood. And he poured out his blood. And he mercifully grants life to the once dead and the once blind. And he saves to the uttermost. If you're saved by Jesus, you know that wrath will not befall you because on the cross, the judgment fell on him. And to God be the glory for that. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We love you. We want to worship you, Lord. We truly, truly, Lord, want to worship you in our hearts, in our homes, in the assembly of believers, and really to the ends of the earth. Even now as we come to the table, Lord, we trust you have prepared our hearts as believers to partake. We pray in Christ's name, amen. We come to this table not as a made-up pretend thing, but we come to this table as something that Jesus told us to do. We come obediently to this table. And Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Remembering with joy what Jesus has done in our place. And we always, you know, put up a big fence, a proverbial fence up in front of this table and say, if you're not a believer, this is not for you. You eat of the bread and drink of the cup in an unworthy manner. You're guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. You're profaning the body and blood. You're saying it doesn't matter. The unbeliever cannot do anything with this table. They can't make heads or tails of it. It doesn't make any sense to them. It's kind of like a nativity scene. It's a very abnormal thing. What? You're actually eating some bread and drinking a liquid, and that's what Jesus gave you to remember him by? Well, think about it. This is what Jesus said, right? On the night he was betrayed, he said, this is my body, which is for you. He's saying, this is going to remind you of my body broken for you. He said it before the cross. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. It's for believers to do. Every time a believer comes into a church and they either do the math and go, oh, it's the Sunday that we do this once a month. Some churches do it every week, but we do it once a month. Or you see the elements, it like stops you in your tracks. Every Christian, every real Christian, you know what they think when they see the Lord's table? They think, I've sinned too much this week. That's what every real Christian thinks when they see the table. And you start confessing your sins, because that's what we do in the presence of a holy God, and we're reminded. Jesus gave us this to remind us so that we would not forget, because we have very leaky memories. And you come into this place and you see this, and if you're a real believer, you've already been confessing your sins. You've been reminded. You've already been reminded. There's so many believers that will say, but I've sinned too much. I can't do this. Well, I will tell you something. If right now in this moment you say, you know, I've done some really bad things, and I'm a Christian, and I've done some really bad things since becoming a believer, and I got people in my life that I won't even talk to. I got people in my life that I'm at odds with. There's a place for you to pick up a phone right now and send somebody a text and say, I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. Remember one time, my former church, I was leading communion during the services. And between services, I just went to a friend and said, hey, let me tell you something. You got to take care of business. If this table does nothing to you and leaves you cold, I don't know what to say to you except repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Jesus gave us this table. So let's do this together. We do it soberly, but we do it joyfully as well because of what Jesus did for us. Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you. Eat of it, all of you. And this cup is the new covenant in my blood, he said. Do it as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Lord, we are not our own. We cannot make sense of this life. We can do nothing apart from you. And we thank you that you've given us this reminder of your broken body and shed blood, even as we remember your promise to return, even as your word tells us, as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim your death until you come again. And it's probably at this table more than any other time we just cry out, come, Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for this table. And we thank you for your death on our behalf. And thank you, you shed your blood for us. And thank you that you're coming again. And thank you for the many reminders. And thank you, Lord, that you hold us and you care and you are strong. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.